We are in 2 Samuel 2, 1 through 11. We're going to call this Waiting and Inquiring of the Lord. Just to do a quick review, since we haven't met in a little while, and you can fill in the blank here. We'll make it a little interactive. Do you remember last time, or a few weeks ago, King Saul is now dead? The ethnicity of the man who lies about killing Saul? He was an, what is it? Amalekite. David then writes a lament called the Song of the, what? Bow. Good. Y'all are not doing great today. Saul and his sons are killed on the mountains of Gilboa. Right. David refers to them as swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. And finally, Jonathan's love was better for David than that of women. Oh yeah, you get women. Nice job. Way to go, men. Excellent. Today, we're talking about waiting on the Lord. Let me ask you something. What happens when God's promises and God's providence are at odds? When the Lord says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Now that was specifically to the Israelites, but as well as us, there's this idea that yes, all things are working together for your good, but when you look at God's providence, it seems to be at loggerheads with his promises. Now, it could be sometimes because we're banking on promises that God hasn't made, like that this life would be easy. Jesus makes this very clear. You want to follow me? You're going to have to crucify yourself. Take up a cross daily and follow me. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. He tells you that tribulations are waiting for you. So when you cry out to the Lord, say, why do you keep sending me through all this? Didn't you promise me good things? Yeah, but you're defining those good things at this point and not the Lord and by his word. And so you need to make sure you're doing that. But there are bona fide times where it seems like his promises and his providence are at odds. You see, David is having to wait here. Jeremiah 10:23, Jeremiah will say, and this is a verse you need to memorize, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own, is not for man to direct his steps. It's not for me to do, but it drives me crazy because this is going just the opposite of what I have begged and prayed for years. Proverbs 3:5-6, you're familiar with, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. However, too oftentimes we don't memorize verse 7 and 8. It comes right after Proverbs 5 and 6, which says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. This will bring healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. You see, the idea is that as we are trusting the Lord, riding that one horse, we decide, I want to ride this other horse at the same time called trusting in your own wisdom. And as you know, you can't ride two horses at the same time. So David is going to wait on the Lord, but it ain't going to be easy. Let's take a look, if you will, 2 Samuel 2, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. So David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. Now, we know that David would have, in all likelihood, used the high priest there to speak to the Lord who had the Urim and Thummim, and the Lord is able to make these things clear to him. But I want you to note, first off, Hebron, let's go to the back of the verse and then go to the front. Hebron is 19 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It really is the most important city in Judah. It's associated with Abraham. You see, that's where his burial plot was. To this day, that's where his burial plot is. Abraham and Sarah are buried there. Isaac and Rebekah are buried there. Jacob and Leah are buried there. And there's a place called the Tomb of the Patriarchs. I've never been before, but supposedly it's impressive. It's worth seeing. It's also a Levitical city. So the Lord knows exactly what he's doing. But note what he's not telling David. David, you're going to be king. Saul is dead. You're king of the whole land. So David inquires of the Lord. Now keep in mind, that's David's constant practice in life. He does that all the time. For some of us in here, you ought to look in the mirror and go, do I ask the Lord about these things? Do I just kind of live as a practical atheist and do what I want to do and then pray God's blessing on it afterwards? David inquires. But once again, Saul is dead. And David knows he's the anointed king, so why not just step forward and proclaim to everyone, I'm king? Well, I like what A.W. Pink says. He said, it seems clear that David had never, never regarded Saul as standing between himself and the kingdom. Now, for you and I, we would think that. But for David, there's no indications in the text that he's like, if Saul would just die, I could take the throne. No. He waits on the Lord. Calvin put it this way. John Calvin said, even though David clearly knew that God had constituted him as king and that Saul had trespassed, even though the time was ripe for him to enjoy the crown, nevertheless, he asked God to tell him what he should do. Why? Because although he was on the way, he still knew that he could err seriously if God did not guide him. Let us learn through all of life to go to the Lord, especially when we are facing an important decision. Let us find out what is to be done, and let us not be so self-assured that we fail to pray for God to show us what is useful and expedient. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way, if God be your shepherd, follow him. Desire always to hear the shepherd's voice, for this is the mark of God's sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. How can you call God your shepherd if you do not follow him and never consult him? Let's continue on with verse 2. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Yeah, you may be asking, well, what about Michal? Isn't he also married to Michal? Well, remember, Saul handed her off to another man, but Michael's going to come back into the scene soon. And I want you to think, it shows this, it shows a decided break with the Philistines. He's not going back to Philistine territory ever again, unless he's going to kill them, all right? He's not locking arms with them. This is a decided break with Philistia. But I want you to note one other thing. Look at verse 1 over here. He inquires of the Lord. In number 2, verse 2, he leaves with his wives, plural. It's interesting. The Lord does seem to allow Old Testament patriarchs, at least two of the three, have multiple wives. But the Bible's very clear, especially in the New Testament, when it talks about each man is to have his own wife. And certainly we see that any time a man multiplied wives in the Old Testament, it always lead to bad things. And I think what it's showing you here in verse 1 and verse 2, the Holy Spirit's showing, it's juxtaposing two things. What is David's greatest strength? And there's some debate on this, but I would say it was his dependence on the Lord. I mean, he fails time and time again, so it's not the perfect life that he had, but he always seems to keep going back to the Lord, right? And yet, what is one of David's worst weaknesses? It's women. And that's not to throw off half the people in this class. It's just to say that David had a weakness towards women. And don't you see that where he minored in that, his son majored in it. So beware, your kids are watching you today. Verse 3 and 4a. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his own household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, I'll tell you this, Judah often stood on its own. It was, out of all the tribes, it was probably, I think beyond a shadow of a doubt, it was the strongest, kind of stayed the strongest tribe. And as we know that God used Judah to be the kingly line, it almost is like Texas, if you will. It kind of stands on its own sometimes. It's very independent. Judah was very independent. And so the people of Judah said, this is one of our own. Let's anoint him. And by the way, this is David's second anointing. And you might go, why does David need a second anointing? Well, remember, it's been done by Samuel, the prophet Samuel. By the way, the whole nation would have known that by now is the point that I'm going to make here in a moment. But he's already had his anointing, but now it's kind of ratifies what the prophet Samuel has already done. And the people are like, this is our man. This is God's man. All right, 4b and 5. They told David, saying, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. Now, stop there. That's new to David. David, in all likelihood, doesn't even know what happened to Saul. He knows he's dead, but what happened to his body afterwards? It seems that men of Jabesh-Gilead have buried him, which is a great honor to him. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul, your son, and have buried him." So this language shows David's incredible gratitude. They did what David was not able to do. And they took care of Saul. They took care of Jonathan. They buried his body. And there's something about that that even rank pagans know to this day, y'all. They know there's something special about the body. I'm not saying they understand resurrection, but I think there's something in us that we know it's not right for a person to not be buried. It's not right for a person to be lost, if you will. You got to know where the body is, even if they do reduce it to ashes. Continuing on, verse 6 and 7, notice what he says to the people of Jabesh-Gilead through his servants. "Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I will also show this goodness to you, because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant," or literally in the Hebrew, "be sons of valor. For Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Okay, let's look at this one part at a time. First off, may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you. This is very reminiscent of Ruth 1:8, where Naomi says to her daughters-in-law, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." There was some sort of special blessing, if you will, taking care of the dead. All right, it's a hard job, and you did it. Thank you. And they're taking care of Naomi. And David saying, "Y'all took care of Saul, and that's special to me. He was like a father figure to me, even though he tried to kill me for 10 years. Continuing on, "I also will show this kindness to you because you have done this thing." Literally, this is so important. You don't catch this in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's, I will do goodness with you, which is interesting. That's an Akkadian expression, which means to establish a treaty of friendship. David is looking at Jabesh-Gilead and said, "Because you did this, I'm going to establish a treaty of friendship between me and y'all." Okay? And continuing on, "For Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Now some of us may scratch our heads and go, "Well, this sounds like manipulative language, David, right? I'm going to make a treaty with y'all. By the way, Judah has anointed me king, so ipso fatso," and so on and so forth. Well, I would say this is savvy language more so than manipulative. Remember the unrighteous steward parable in Luke 16:8, where Jesus says, "The sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." All right? There's something about being wise. And David is using wisdom here. And it's important to know that Jabesh-Gilead is actually sandwiched between the tribe of Judah and the rest of the country here. So basically, he's calling Jabesh-Gilead to swim upstream. You see, there's a reason. You can either follow the world here, and it really is. I'm going to show this big difference between David and Judah and a guy named Ish-bosheth and the rest of the country. There's a big difference. David is God's man. He's not perfect, but he's the Lord's anointed. Why in the world are you not following him? Well, It's just Hebron. It's the tribe of Judah. The rest of the tribes are following this other guy. Well, and that's what you see in 2021, do you not? Believers, we look so much like the world. Why? Because they're the majority. Because they're the ones that can give us acceptance. And I'm telling you, swim upstream, like the men of Jabesh-Gilead should be doing, as we'll see. Davis puts it like this. He says, David called Jabesh-Gilead to submit to the nascent kingdom of God in Hebron. But his call, his appeal is extended with such winsomeness. Is this not what is so striking about the call of David's descendant Jesus into his kingdom as well? When he says in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Oh, he continues on, we know what the yoke means. There's no getting around that sort of absolute submission. But Jesus' appeal, his demand, the promise, you will find rest. The example he mentions is this New York lady who explained how the Holy Spirit captured her heart for Christ under the ministry of George Whitefield. She says, Mr. Whitfield was so cheerful that it tempted me to be a Christian. She did come to Christ. So this is often Jesus' way. He does not hide the yoke. He does not hide the fact that we may be lonely in that yoke, but he lures us by his person and his promise. And that's what David is doing. Hey, come to me. All right. Now you're going to see the other side here. What's going on? Verse 8 and 9. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Well, we got a problem. First off, who's Abner? Well, he's the cousin of Saul. He's the commander of Saul's army for many years. He's a powerful man. He first met David after David killed Goliath. And later, David actually challenged Abner when he had the opportunity to kill Saul, but did not. He pointed out that Abner had failed to protect his king. Do you remember this? But I want you to note this. This isn't just simply chocolate or vanilla. I don't know. I like them both. No, David is God's man. The prophet Samuel knew that. The people knew that. All right? It had been shown through God's providences that wherever David would go, the enemy would be conquered. All right? So they're going against the word of the Lord. And the people know it, too. I would say it's not this sort of, well, they just kind of chose. No. They're going against the Lord's word. I think it's pretty clear, as we'll see. I'll tell you some evidence for that in a moment. But this name Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth, that's a strange name. A New English Translation commentators quote, this man means, it means man of shame, which is not what you would name your child. Let's name this one man of child, rather man of shame. Originally, it was Ishbaal or Ishbaal, man of the Lord. And you go, wait a second, hold on, I know enough about Canaanites that Baal is the god of the Canaanites. But you'll even note the sort of syncretism that was taking place in Israel even at this time. They could have named him Ish-El, man of God, or Ish-Adonai, man of the Lord. But they named him Ish-Baal because Baal was kind of seen as a sort of a name that you could give even though it was a Canaanite pagan term, you could use it for God as well. So the authors later on change his name to Ishbosheth, man of shame, to be associated with a Canaanite god. That's a shame. You don't do that. You don't name your kid that. So, you might be wondering, he's son of Saul. Why wasn't he fighting in the battle against the Philistines? I mean, who is this guy? All of Saul's sons are dead on the mountains of Gilboa except for this one. Why? The text doesn't tell us. I'll give us three options. There might be more. Number one, he could be the illegitimate son of Saul. Perhaps the son of a concubine. And so he doesn't go out to battle. Number two, he could have been too young. He may have just been a small child at the time. Or number three, he's a coward. None of those are really good reasons, perhaps. But they set up kind of a separate capital here at Mahanaim. Mahanaim is on the Jabbok River, which may not mean anything to you, but it's west, or rather east of the Jordan River. They are on the other side of the Jordan River. What does that mean? That means that the Philistines have so defeated them, there's only certain areas of Israel they now control. You caught them, right? Ephraim, that's one of the tribes. Benjamin. And then it says over all Israel. But all Israel is incredibly small by that time, and it's probably only in the north and east. The Philistines own the rest of the country. In Texas, that would be like one of these days if you could go forward in time to, 2121, and you go down to the capital of Austin, but you find out that the capital is no longer in Austin, it's in Lubbock. Now, some of you Red Raider fans are going to love that. But the problem is the capital is so far north because the southern part of Texas has been taken over by a foreign nation. That's what you do. You move the capital. And they've moved the capital to the far reaches of Israel on the eastern side of the Jordan. Well, I would tell you this, once again, I think this is an act of rebellion against the Lord. Everyone knew the Lord told Samuel to anoint David as king. They would know that by now. Even Saul knows that. Saul said, I know you'll be king after me, and you will do great things. He says that in a moment of repentance or remorse. Abner himself knew this. And you can see this later on in 2 Samuel 3, 9, and 10. He knows that David's supposed to be king. So what's happening? They're opposing the Lord's anointed. And that means when you oppose the Lord's anointed, you oppose the Lord. It's like in the first century, Jesus, the son of David, we do not want this man to reign over us. We're not interested. I mean, the things that Jesus did, you don't raise the dead and give sight to the blind. You don't do all these miracles, and you're from the tribe of Judah. You're born in Bethlehem. They knew the prophecies. The people don't want him. Even to this day in 2021, we don't want this man to reign over us. Don't kid yourselves and don't think that somehow Christianity has not had a profound effect upon the nations of the world. The reason why Europe and the West are as powerful as they are, Christianity, the history of Christianity. Look at it, wherever Christianity goes. I'm not saying the nations necessarily become economically prosperous, but you have the invention in those places of hospitals, people loving others, taking care of the elderly, adopting orphans. There's some great things that happens when Christianity gains footholds in nations. You actually see much of that happening in Africa to this day, where nations are beginning to change. It's a slow process, but as it changes people's lives, it changes nations. But I digress. Here, though, only Hebron is following the son of David. And I would say this, even in America, in Dallas, Texas, do not get overwhelmed by the fact that our nation is not following Christ and is not even interested by and large in following Christ. You can't allow the world to get us down, because you know what happens? In the end, finish it for me, we win, right? You can lose all three quarters, but if you win the fourth, that's all that matters. It reminds me of John Knox, Scottish reformer. One of the commentators mentions in 1566, John Knox wrote in despair, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and put an end at thy good pleasure to this, my miserable life. For justice and truth are not to be found among the children of men." John Knox, if you know the history of John Knox, the Lord used him to reshape Scotland. That's amazing. He used many other people as well, but primarily Knox. So don't get discouraged. Verse 10 and 11. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Well, obviously, we see that Ishbosheth is 40 years old, so it has nothing to do with his youth, him not going to battle. He was either a coward or he was perhaps a concubine's son. He reigns for 2 years. So wait, Ishbosheth reigns for 2 years, but David reigns for seven and a half? How does that work? Well, it could be that maybe it took a while for Ishbosheth and Abner to take land and set up a kingdom on their own. But ultimately, you have two kings in the same country. You've got civil war that's going to be happening. But note this, David does not believe he owes allegiance to Saul's sons like he did to Saul. You don't see him going, "Oh, I'll step out until the Lord directs me." No, he knows the word of the Lord. But however, I want you to note the wickedness of the people. Matthew Henry, Puritan commentator, writes, "There is a spirit of contradiction in the devices of men to the counsels of God that such a weak and silly thing as Ishbosheth, who was not thought fit to go with his father to battle, shall yet be thought fit to succeed him in the government rather than David." Please note this. The people have chosen Ishbosheth over David. What? It should make no sense in your minds. So once again, what happens? What happens when God's promises and God's providence are at odds, or when they seem to be at odds? When God makes us wait for deliverance. David waits to be king. Abraham waits 25 years for the birth of his son. Joseph waits 22 years to see his daddy again. Moses waits 40 years in the desert. Why don't we conclude with a time of talking about God's will? I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it. We are not necessarily doubting that God's will for us is the best. We are wondering how painful the best will turn out to be. I think for probably most of us, we feel that way. Yes, I know this is for my good. I just don't have any idea how. And I never will, at least not in this life. So I want to conclude with a couple of just kind of big applications. If you want, I can send you the notes if this is helpful. Spurgeon wrote on this, he taught on this text, and he wrote on how to know God's will when he preached this in 1863. He gives us 5 points, and I'll just go through these kind of rapid succession. The first one you can imagine, or at least you should, it's the Word of God. I can't tell you the number of believers that say, I want so bad to know the Word of God. I want to know the will of God. I don't know what to do. Are you in the Word? You know, I read devotionals from time to time. Really? This is where the Lord answers. This is the way He speaks to us. So the Word of God. And by the way, I don't agree with all of these with Spurgeon, because sometimes I'm like, really, Spurgeon? I don't even think I would have used that, but I'm just quoting him at this point. Number two, knowing the will of God, your own spiritual profit in God's glory. And keep in mind, that can be suspect. But the point of it is, you look at the situation, you go, how can I best serve the Lord here? All right? How can I best serve the Lord? Number three, leadings of divine providence. Certainly, that's an example. The Lord can lead us in different directions. I mean, the Lord has us all, I think, in DFW. I'm looking around. I don't see any visitors from around the world, or at least not too many. So the Lord has led you here. And so you go with it. Go with God. Number four, seek counsel from experienced and consistent friends. I think it's interesting he uses those two adjectives, experienced and consistent, meaning consistent in the Word, consistent in the walk with Christ. There is something he talks about in the Proverbs of gaining wisdom from the elderly, from people that have been believers for a long time. The only thing that really concerns me about some church plants in Dallas and in the United States is there's some of them are so incredibly young, and they have no older people that they're learning from. Even their Bible studies are led by 20-somethings, which, hey, it's not to knock 20-somethings. But the point of it is you need some older men and women in your life. If you don't have that, get them. We've got plenty here, all right? And we've got lots of godly folks, too. And number five, and this one to me is especially suspect, but he says vivid impressions. And at this point, you're like, Spurgeon said that? You need to read the sermon itself. He doesn't camp so much on that. But the point of it is that you do have guys like William Carey had a real passion for reaching the lost to Christ in places like India. And he had it for a long time, and the Lord seemed to kind of put that upon his life. So I think that's probably a good example of that. Now, how about this one? That's one part of the application. The next part would be this. What are some reasons why the Lord says no or not yet? Now, this is not exhaustive, but I couldn't think of any others, but I'm sure you probably can. If you like acrostics, you can use this, but it's a really bad one. It's the letter U, and then add, ADD, and then wing, WING. It's really terrible, but I've worked for a long time on it. I don't want to focus so much on that. Use your own, please. You add wing in the sense of, hey, when the Lord is telling you no, or he's saying not yet, why does he do that? And once again, these are not exhaustive, but I find them helpful from the scriptures. Number one, and these are no particular order, unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. Psalm 66:18. If I had regarded sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. There's a point that some of us are holding on to sin. We won't let it go. And the Lord says, you need to confess that. You need to make that right. Number two, A, absence of faith. Now, I'm not saying we all have faith as we are believers, but there's a point that we need to continue to trust the Lord when we pray for these things. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God, for those who come to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. A lot of us just think this life is just about the Lord having a hammer, and all he wants to do is nail me down. He doesn't want to give me any good gifts. He doesn't want to reward me. The Bible makes it very clear he does want to reward his children. So sometimes there's an absence of faith. So we need to be like the man that is begging Jesus to remove the demons from his child. And Jesus says, all things are possible for him who believes. And the man says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And a lot of times our prayers need to be that. Lord, I don't have faith in you. I am so sorry for that. So wicked for how you've led me the whole way. You pray those things. Number three, D, doubt, which is a correlative the one before. James 1:6, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man shall not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's an unstable mind, double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. So doubt and lack of faith are really the same boat. Number four, D, disobedience. Psalm 84:11, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. 1 Peter 3:7 is one that kind of hits me in the gut, where it talks about husbands, live with your wives in an understanding manner as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. What? Men, lest your prayers be hindered. Some of you go, oh, I forgot that part. Don't forget that part. There's times the Lord just looks at me, I think in the past, and said, you work things out with your spouse first, and then come and talk to me. Okay? You need to give her honor. So disobedience, certainly, can keep the Lord saying no to certain things. Next one, number five, W, wrong motives. Ooh. James 4:3, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it upon yourself. Remember, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do what? All for the glory of God. So if you're thinking, Lord, I beg you, would you please give me this? But it has nothing to do with God's glory. It has everything to do with your own comfort, your own glory of yourself. Wrong motives. The Lord is saying, no, I'm not going to do that. Number six, incorrect timing, or the timing is just not right. Ecclesiastes 3:1, for everything there is a season and there is a time for every matter under heaven. I think that's David's issue right here. I don't think David's guilty of a particular sin, why the Lord won't give him the kingdom. I just don't think the timing is right. It's clear the timing is not right, okay? Incorrect timing. Number seven, it's not a good gift for you. It's not a good gift for you. It might be a wonderful gift for others, but it's not a good one for you. And what I'm saying is that you want to get married. You want to have kids. You want to switch jobs. And the Lord is saying, and doesn't this drive you crazy when the Lord tends to sprinkle those gifts on others but not you? And you go, ugh. Matthew 7:11. Christ says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? But that good gift may not be for you. Look at Matthew 20:15 is a great one, where you need to read that whole parable to get the full context. Well, at the very end, the man, the owner, gives the same things to the guys who worked at the end of the day versus those who had worked the entire day. He gives the same amount. And then the people complain. In Matthew 20:15, the owner says, am I not allowed to do what I want with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Ladies and gentlemen, that's what we do. When we get angry, the Lord will not give us something that he is giving to many other people. We begrudge his generosity. He's looking, going, all this belongs to me. I don't have to give you anything. But he does. So, it's just not a good gift for you. And there's reasons for that, but I digress. And number eight, and this was the one that kind of covers everything else. G, God's decreed will. Point is, this is not God's decreed will for you. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed, that means God's revealed will, is belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. You can't figure out God's way. You want so badly to look behind the curtain and figure out, what is he doing? Why is he not allowing this? I've begged this for 20 years. Now I'm being personal, because I have in some areas. 20 years. So let's conclude with talking God's decreed will in the last few minutes. We know this. The reason why in God's decreed will is we know that God knows better. Romans 8:28, we know, not that we think, but we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called, who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I can give you three things very quickly about why it's not God's decreed will, because that's the one place you go, don't you? Why isn't it God's decreed will? Well, I'll give you three reasons why it may not be. For 2 Corinthians 1:9, Paul will talk about how he had almost died, and he says, brothers, that's interesting. He says, I implore the, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we would not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Maybe the reason why the Lord has not given you whatever, fill in the blank, is number one, that you would not rely on yourselves. Because you would have a tendency to just rely on yourself if you got whatever it might be. And Paul says the reason why we almost died is God wanted us to feel that so that we wouldn't rely on ourselves. But I think it's interesting, kind of as an A, B option, is the other option could be in 2 Corinthians 1:9, he's talking to them. Maybe the reason why you haven't received it is because maybe you need that script, the narrative about yourself, that when others come to you and say, I've begged for God to restore this marriage and he's not doing it. And they need to hear from you that, you know, I've begged for 20 years for this to happen and the Lord hasn't done it either. And that's okay. Because God raises the dead and he's going to raise this issue from the dead for you one day. Another reason God's decreed will, it could be just simply you need to learn power and weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:8-9, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me, this thorn in the flesh. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. Maybe God just needs for you to limp. He needs for you to limp like Jacob did the rest of his life as a constant reminder of his faithfulness. And, you know, this is not all there is in this life. Why does Tommy Nelson used to say, why does God give a dog fleas to remind him he's a dog? It's okay. And finally, number 3, Christ-likeness. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Even Christ begs for the cross not to come to him. And yet he says at the end of the day, what all of us should say at the end of the day, not my will, but yours be done. Let's pray. Father, I pray for anybody in here that's never come to the shadow of the cross, Lord, that you would grant them salvation today. Help them to realize they cannot save themselves. They are dead and lost, and they are going to go to hell one day for eternity. And I pray that you would grant them salvation. Help them to believe on the Son. And I pray for the rest of us that have come to know you, Lord, help us ourselves that we might be able to continue to cast these burdens upon you, the things that you will not do or things you haven't done yet. Lord, help us to know that everything we have in life is a gift. We are debtors to mercy alone. In your Son's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.